The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 23, 2005, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, will you follow with me, please, in your own Bibles as I read the first chapter of John's first letter, 1 John in chapter 1. This brief chapter of 10 verses to which I will be making frequent reference in our meditation tonight. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Yes, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that our joy may be made full. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let us again pray and ask God to bless our reflections upon his truth as we meditate together. Our Father, how we wish that as your children, we did not have to reckon daily with the reality of sin. We confess to you that we're ashamed that we have so much sin to confess. But we thank you for the realism of your word, for every provision made for us in Christ, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will point very clearly to the Savior, to the efficacy of his saving work. Help me as I seek to give practical, pastoral counsel to your children, your sinning children, that counsel from the Word may be helpful to everyone. Meet with us and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, if you are a true child of God, and a child of God sitting here tonight, in any kind of a healthy spiritual condition, then there are certain things which I am certain have been a vital part of your Christian experience, even in the first few days of this new year. Among these things will be, of course, the discipline of secret prayer. Not that you prayed at the same length and with the same fervency and the same sense of liberty every single day, but secret private prayer has been an integral part of your life. If not, you're either not a Christian or you're a child of God in a tragically sick spiritual condition. Furthermore, the private, reflective meditation and assimilation of the Word of God has been an integral part of your life. Not that every day you have been equally consistent in the amount of your Bible that you've read, the degree to which you sense you've had dealings with God, but nonetheless, consistent, some degree of consistent, regular exposure to this book is a part of your life. If it isn't, You're not a Christian. Or, if a Christian, you're in a tragically sick spiritual state. Well, for anyone to think himself a child of God and in some kind of spiritual health who does not also have another discipline as a regular part of his experience, that person is self-deceived. And the thing that I'm referring to is the discipline, the experience, the spiritual exercise of the confession of one's sins. Personal confession of personal sins as a part of one's regular ongoing spiritual experience is the mark of every true child of God who is in anything approaching a healthy spiritual state. And so tonight I want us, for a relatively brief time for me as a preacher, to consider some pastoral and practical observations concerning the Christian's dealings with his own personal sins. And the reason I'm addressing this is not because my pastoral interactions with others have been a pointer to the necessity of addressing this issue, but as I have sought to be honest with my own heart and my own walk with God since the beginning of this year, I confess that I have been driven afresh to wrestle with this whole issue. How do I, as a child of God, deal with my own personal sins? I wish I could testify that the loving, chastening dealings of God with me, bringing me into the experience of being a widower, had made confession of sins not quite so necessary. I wish I could say that going home to my house, where the only devil I have to contend with is the house devil who stands before you. Rutherford called his own remaining corruption his house devil. But in a sense, as a transcript and growing out of the crucible of my own wrestlings with God, preaching more perhaps to myself than to anyone else, as Bunyan said, when I preached that which I did feel, that which I did smartingly feel, as I reflected in a relatively short time as to what I should convey to you, this is something of an issue that is burning in my own present spiritual experience. And out of that crucible, and I trust true to the Word of God, I want us to think together for some moments on some pastoral and practical observations concerning the Christian's dealings with his own sins. And first of all, I want us to think together on the fact that there is a twofold consequence of a believer's sins. When a believer sins, there is a twofold consequence. There may be many more consequences, but there are always at least two. Now remember, we're speaking of a believer's sin. That is, one who has laid hold of Christ in repentance and faith, and having been united to Christ, he has been declared righteous in the court of God. He is justified, just as much justified now as he will be 1,000 millennia in his glorified state. He is adopted as a child of God. He is accepted in the Beloved. He is, in a very real sense, and here the large bulk of the biblical use of the word sanctified identifies him. He is sanctified, that is, he is set apart unto God in virtue of his union with Christ. Now, such a man, a believer, justified, adopted, sanctified in virtue of his union with Christ, such a man, such a woman, such a boy, such a girl, still sins. Jesus assumes this For when he gives the model prayer, he says, when you pray, say, or in the parallel passage, after this manner pray ye, and among the petitions that are to be our daily concern, one of them is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, or we are asking God to remit our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the passage I have read in your hearing is explicit. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, verse 7, we have fellowship one with another, referring either to the believer and God, or believers in this fellowship of union with Christ and walking in the light, and in that fellowship, the blood of Jesus, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin, a present tense. And it's as though John hears an objector saying, well, what's the big deal? I don't need that provision. And John says, if we say that we have no sin, which needs continuous cleansing, we are self-deceived and the truth has not taken up its residence in our hearts. And so here is the believer, justified, adopted, sanctified in the biblical sense of set apart unto God in union with Christ. Yes, there is a progressive work of sanctification. I'm fully aware of it. But the predominant use of that verb in the New Testament points to this once for all setting apart unto God in virtue of our union with Christ. Well, such a one still sins. Now, when he does, what happens? What is the consequence of that believer's sins? Does God rescind the declaration of his justified state? No. Does God disinherit him and unadopt him and disown him? No. Does God say he is no longer set apart unto himself in union with Christ? No. God does not nullify the reality of who he is as a justified, adopted, and sanctified man or woman, boy or girl. Well, what happens then when he sins? Because he is justified and no longer has to deal with his sins in the courtroom of God with respect to divine wrath, does he just forget his sin? Treat it as though it's a non-entity? Because he is adopted and he's the king's kid, does he just say, well, I'm the king's kid, nothing I do will get me kicked out, so what's the big deal? I'm sanctified in Christ once for all, set apart unto God, so why should I be concerned with piddling little things that I may not know? What happens when a believer sins? What are the consequences? Well, I want to use an analogy, an extended metaphor that will carry through the remainder of the message. I want you to think of a little boy who's all boy, whatever that means, without excusing Adam in him. I get tired of it when people say, oh boy, he's all boy. What they mean is he's all Adam at this point. And when he's acting all Adam and not all boy, he doesn't need that kind of fawning, condescending indulgence. He needs to go to the woodshed, all right? But this boy is all boy in that he's different from girls. Some parents have yet to make that distinction, and they want their boys to be little wimpish girls. And often a mama can't understand the boys. At times, my daughter Heidi gets so frustrated. She says, oh, Daddy, I live with a man and an emerging man, and I just so much want to relate in my household to something feminine. She's learning the hard way. Boys are different from girls. So here's this kid. And his dad knows him through and through. And they've had 4 or 5 days of very heavy rain. In the backyard, the level is kind of low. And it turns into a mud hole. So he says, now, Johnny, when Daddy goes off to work today, I don't want you playing out in the backyard. I want you to stay clear of the backyard. If you play in the front yard. You play in the neighbor's yards that aren't a sinkhole of mud. You understand? Yes, Daddy. Well, lo and behold, the appeal of the mud becomes overpowering. And that afternoon, Johnny temporarily blocks out. You kids, you know how you can block out? You have a very convenient forgettery, huh? You block it out. You block it out. You know something, but you block it out. And he blocks it out long enough to go out, and he is in his element. I mean, he's slopping and flopping around in that mud. He's just having a grand old time. And then his blocker outer goes down, and he says, uh-oh, I'm going to get it when Daddy comes home. And he knows by looking at the clock that Daddy's coming home in about 20 minutes. What am I going to do? Because when Daddy comes home and he has to face him, he's got a twofold problem. Number one, he's guilty. He has broken his daddy's clear commandment. Daddy said, no going out in the backyard and playing, and he's been flopping around in the mud. He's guilty. But he's got a second problem. He's all covered with mud. He's polluted. He's defiled. He's got a problem of guilt and a problem of defilement. You know the defilement by just looking at him. He's head to toe and everything in between, covered with mud. No way he can just rush into the little wash-up sink in the back porch and fix himself up. I mean, you need to throw him in the washer along with his clothes. He is defiled. He's muddied from head to toe, and he's guilty. Now, when Daddy comes through the door, what's the kid do? He's been off somewhere in the cellar trying to hide. Where are you, son? I'm down here, Dad. So what happens when his dad approaches him? Well, again, his twofold condition creates a twofold response. He's conscious that he's offended his dad, and he doesn't want to approach him. His consciousness of his guilt causes estrangement between him and his father. He's nothing but a rotten, spoiled brat if having defied his father's law and gotten himself muddy from head to foot, he hears his father's voice, comes running up the stairs, say, how you doing, Dad? And jumps up in his arms. Oh, no. He don't want to see his dad. The consciousness of his guilt makes him feel estrangement from his father's face. And the consciousness of his defilement makes him feel uncomfortable in the thought of wrapping his arms around his daddy. You got me now? He's got a twofold problem. He's guilty and he's defiled. And that twofold problem creates a twofold strain in the relationship with his father. Estrangement and discomfort. Now, that's exactly what happens when a Christian sins. When a Christian sins, he's guilty of disobeying his father. Sin, short of catechism, is any want, we would say, lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. With me, my biggest transgression was a lack of conformity unto my father's law. Son, this afternoon when I come home, I want that lawn cut. And I'd get involved playing ball and all the rest, and I'd look at the clock and, oh man, 20 minutes, Papa's coming around that curve on Soundview Avenue in Stamford, Connecticut, and the jig is up. And when that lawn was not cut and Dad was coming home on the day it should, I clue you, I never ran out to meet him. I wanted to hide. There was estrangement. But my father didn't go down to town hall and take out papers to disown me. He didn't call the cops and say he's broken the law in such a way that he needs to feel the full weight of the penal sanctions of the local code. No, I was still his son. But there was estrangement and there was discomfort. Not so much there because I was outwardly polluted, but in the case of the little illustration I've used, there is the discomfort. Now, when you and I sin, that's what, if we're in a healthy spiritual state, we will feel and ought to feel, because that's reality. We've disobeyed our Father. We've not done what he said, or we have done what he says we should not do. It's real guilt, but now follow me. It's the guilt of the household, not the guilt of the courtroom. The guilt of the courtroom has been settled by the Lord Jesus. When he cried out on the cross, it is finished. What was finished? all that divine justice demands of punishment for the sins of all of his people for all time, Christ bore it. And though our sin is sin, and sin against the holy God, it is sin against the holy God who is no longer in relationship to us as the judge in the courtroom, but the father in the household. And so we have household guilt. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, forgive us our debts. Not, O righteous judge. In the initial actings of repentance and faith, we come to God as judge through the mediator, the Lord Jesus, and ask him to pardon our sins and accept us as righteous for the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone. But when as believers we sin, it is real guilt. It is household guilt, not courtroom guilt. And there is real personal pollution and defilement. When we sin, we are defiled in the process of sinning. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 7? The Pharisees thought you got defiled by what you touched and what you ate. Jesus said, no. Defilement comes from what comes out of you. Out of the heart of man proceed. And he says, after naming all of those things, these things proceed from within, and they defile the man. They not only make him guilty. Murder, adultery, pride, that's all the sins that he names. They defile. In the process of committing them, we are defiled by them. We not only have broken Daddy's law, we've wallowed in mud and it clings to us. Now, to show that this is not some fantasy, let me ask you, as a child of God, when you've had time with God in the morning, and with your lips you've sung his praise, with your lips you've worshipped him, with your lips you've pleaded for grace for yourself and others, what do you feel when with those same lips later on in the day you speak an angry, harsh word to your spouse? You speak a word to your children that you know was not tinged by love and disciplined by self-control. Not only are you conscious you've been guilty, but don't your lips feel dirty? They do. The lips that were praising God 2 hours ago are now saying these nasty, ugly, biting, sarcastic, unloving words. I was telling one of the elders before we came out tonight, there was a lot of sense in what our parents did in my generation. When you used dirty words, you got your mouth washed out with soap. There was some good theology in that. Some may say it's bad pedagogy, but it was good theology. It was the sense, you see, your mouth has become unclean when you speak those words. They came out of your mouth and made your mouth dirty. You're going to wash it out with soap. Well, don't you feel that way? Don't you feel unclean when you sin? Isaiah did. That holy man of God. Remember what the acute pain was when he saw the Lord in his burning holiness? And he cried out, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm shattered. Why? I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He felt the defilement of his words. Set apart by God to speak the words of God. That the mouth that would speak the words of God would speak words that were so ungodlike. He felt unclean and defiled. So when you and I as believers sinned, we incur household guilt. We incur personal pollution. With the result, the consciousness of that guilt brings a sense of estrangement between us and God. Do you feel at ease tripping into the Lord's presence when you've sinned? You're acting like an arrogant bat. You don't come tripping into his presence when you've broken his law, defied his directives. There is the consciousness of guilt that brings estrangement. I've offended this great and glorious God who is my Father. Not just a distant, angry judge who'll zap me in the day of judgment, but he's my Father who sent his Son to die for me. He's my Father who's embraced me in his arms and kept me and nurtured me and met all of my needs in my hours of deepest need, and I've sinned against so glorious and gracious and tender a Heavenly Father. The consciousness of our guilt brings a sense of estrangement and distance, and the consciousness of sin's defilement makes us feel discomfort. I'm not fit to come into the presence of a Father who is, as Jesus addressed him, holy Father. Now, if you don't know anything about what I'm talking, my friend, face it. You've never known what it is to be in the orbit of grace. If what I'm saying does not strike a resonance and a response and say, oh God, that's what he experiences too. That's me. That's normal, healthy, biblical experience when a believer sins. His position remains unchanged, justified, adopted, sanctified. But when he sins, he has household guilt and personal defilement, with the result that the consciousness of his guilt gives a sense of estrangement, and the consciousness of his defilement brings him discomfort. But now we move, secondly, to the wonderful truth, the twofold provision for the believer's sin. We've looked at the twofold consequences, or consequence of the believer's sin. Now, what's the twofold provision for the believer's sin? Well, as the sin brings guilt, there is a marvelous provision for forgiveness. And as the sin brings defilement, there is a marvelous provision for cleansing. Now, let's look at the scriptural evidence. It's all condensed into one verse. And then we'll look at other texts as it's expanded. 1 John 1:9. Having asserted that walking in the light is walking in a realm where the believer's sins are brought to the fore, and in the consciousness of that, dealing with them biblically, there is ongoing cleansing. He does not manifest the self-deception of saying he has no ongoing sin that needs forgiveness and cleansing. Well, what is he to do? 9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous. Now notice the two things he is faithful and righteous to do. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That deals with the household guilt our sin has brought, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's dealings with the personal defilement that our sin has brought. And so God has made provision in the person and work of his beloved Son that the ongoing reality of a believer's sins can be adequately, righteously, gloriously dealt with whenever that sin is owned and confessed to God. Here is the scriptural evidence and promise that for our guilt there is forgiveness, for our defilement there is cleansing. And what's the basis? Though there are two dimensions to our sin, there is one common foundation for dealing both with the guilt and with the defilement. For the guilt, here is the foundation. 2:1-2a. My little children, These things I write unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, there's the realism. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation, the sacrifice that turns away divine wrath with respect to our sins. And having offered a once-for-all propitiatory sacrifice, on the basis of that sacrifice, He is our paraclete, He is our advocate, He is the one there in the presence of God, who by His very presence embodies the virtue of His once-for-all sacrifice, and stands ready to forgive. If any man sin, we have an advocate. It is Christ in the sufficiency of His once-for-all propitiatory sacrifice and in His ongoing, continuous work of intercession that forms the basis of the ongoing forgiveness of the child of God. Therefore, John can say in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He, God, is both faithful. He can be counted upon and righteous to forgive. Wait a minute. I thought grace stands behind forgiveness, not righteousness. I thought righteousness demands justice and punishment and wrath. Yes, it does. And it hasn't relaxed its demands. But they were all met in Jesus. Amen. They were met in Jesus so that God can, as it were, I don't want to be irreverent, but I want it to stick in your mind. God can fill His lungs and stick His chest out when you come as His child, conscious of your sin, conscious of estrangement, conscious of defilement, and you say, oh God, how can you, I've had to ask your forgiveness 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 times without number for the very same sin. And God can say, I'm trustworthy and I'm righteous to forgive you. Have you forgotten? There was a place called Golgotha. And there my Son, in a welter of His own blood, and His face dripping with the vile spit of viler men, there He hung. And there I poured out all the vials of my wrath, and made Him the greatest sinner that ever was upon my earth. He, Jesus, made the greatest sinner. And all the wrath due to those sins I poured out upon Him. I can be righteous, my son, my daughter, and forgive you. Because He is propitiation for our sins. And so though my spirit feels that reluctance to come, that shame that I have sinned, I come to deal with my guilt, recognizing my Father is faithful. He can be counted upon. He is trustworthy. He doesn't hold out promises to mock me, to tease me. He holds them out to draw me back to Himself. And I can say, O righteous Father, though in itself my sin deserves that I should be sent to hell, Father, Father, forgive me for Jesus' sake. Did you not make Him propitiation? Did you not pour out all of your wrath upon Him? And in that confidence, Father, I own the fact I never should have gone out in the backyard. Father, I'm ashamed that I shut down for those moments when I chose to do what I knew You had forbidden. And when I shut down the pressure upon my conscience of what I knew You wanted me to do. Lord, my shutdown was my act, was part of my vileness, part of the wretched, devious actings of my own remaining sin. But Father, You're still my Father. And You poured out Your wrath upon Your Son. And in the confidence that if I confess my sins, You are faithful and righteous to forgive me. Oh, Father, forgive me. Forgive me.
for those sharp words I spoke to my husband, those gossipy words I spoke to my sister when I called her on the phone, my sister in Christ. Forgive me, Lord, for that second glance at that ad on page 3 of the paper that the moment it registered, everything in me said, turn to page 4. Father, forgive me that I looked the second look. You don't let the estrangement drive you from him. You're never going to get back while you stay away. How did you get reconciled in the first place? Was not the cross of Christ that bridge by which you came to a holy God when he still had a case against you? Well, you don't build a different bridge. It's the same old bridge. You're going to walk on it all the way to heaven till there is no more sin. And then you'll glory in the Lamb in the midst of the throne forever. And then what about the defilement? How does Christ's work deal with the defilement? Well, look at verse 7 of 1 John 1. If we walk in the light, and what that means is best interpreted by John himself in his Gospel, John chapter 3. Where he says that those who do the truth keep coming to the light that their deeds may be made manifest, whether or not they're wrought of God. It's living transparently before the eye of God and the law of God, ready and willing to see your sin, not excuse it, not rationalize it, not be transferring guilt, blame shifting, and all the other nonsense of which our devious hearts are altogether too competent and too skillful, walking in the light. Transparently before God and before men, we have fellowship one with another, and in that context, what happens? The blood of Jesus, his Son, goes on cleansing us. It is not only the foundation of our forgiveness to deal with our guilt, it is also the basis of our cleansing from defilement. In Hebrews 9:14, God says, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge, cleanse, same Greek word, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You can't serve God when you're loaded with a sense of the shame of defilement. It is only in the consciousness that was brought to Isaiah. His service flowed out of the removal of his, not only his guilt, but his defilement. And I want you to turn to that passage to see this clearly confirmed in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, confesses his undoneness in verse 5, and he focuses upon the sense of moral uncleanness in conjunction with his lips. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal. Notice he did not come from the altar with a basin of blood to say primarily your sin is expiated. That will follow. But he came with a coal. He came with a coal and with the tongue so hot even a seraphim couldn't hold it. And he touched my mouth with it. Can you imagine the shriek of Isaiah's pain? I've just got a little cold sore. When I'm showering and rub the scab off it and then put my aftershave on, it stings. Very sensitive nerve endings. Having a live coal touch your lips, a shriek and a curl of smoke. And then what happens? Lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Now notice. And your sin forgiven. You are both cleansed and forgiven. In conjunction with the stuff of the altar. This is what God does. He both forgives and he cleanses, according to 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse. Look at David's penitential prayer for that twofold emphasis again, so clear. It was Martin Luther that said every believer ought to pray through the 51st Psalm every day of his life. I don't do that. But I do pray it through many days of my life. Because here is perhaps condensed in short compass the most thorough, yet comprehensive and succinct expression of what confession is that reckons both with the problem of guilt and defilement. Look at the language. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That's legal language. My transgressions are now written in the book of heaven. Oh God, blot them out so that when you look upon me, you do not see those transgressions. But he doesn't stop there. Wash me. Wash me. I'm defiled thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Blot out and cleanse. And again, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. O God, I did what I did because I am what I am. You desire truth in the inward parts, in all of those areas where I did my shutdown act. When I looked at Bathsheba, I did a shutdown act on your command. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet another's wife. Lord, there in my heart I lied to myself. And in that deep recess of my heart where I lied to myself, without which I never would have sinned, Lord, you desire truth in the inward part. In the hidden part, you'll make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop. Hyssop was that branch with which the blood was taken and sprinkled upon the people. He's saying, oh God, I need an application of expiatory blood to my conscience and to my person. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He wants pardon for his guilt and cleansing for his defilement. And God granted it to him. And so he will grant it to you and to me. So we've looked at the twofold consequence of the believer's sin, the twofold provision for the believer's sin. Now, thirdly and finally, what's the simple condition to go from the consequences into the full enjoyment of the provision? Well, look at 1 John 1:9. There it is. If we confess our sins. If we confess our sins. No parenthesis, no asterisk saying, see the footnote for 10 other accompanying conditions. If we confess our sins. There's the simple, straightforward, unambiguous condition. If we confess our sins. He faithful and righteous, forgives and cleanses from all unrighteousness. Now I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor, does that mean anybody just might as well, oh God, forgive me? No, the Bible has a lot to say. This is not all the Bible teaches about the nature of true confession. The Bible does talk about people that draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. It certainly assumes that the confession, which means saying the same thing about our sin as God does, is not just mouthing words, drawing near to God with lip service while the heart is not engaged. Certainly, the whole doctrine of the first two Beatitudes must be brought into play. What are the two characteristics of all the true sons and daughters of the kingdom upon which Jesus pronounces blessedness? Where does he begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. All the sons and daughters of the kingdom know what it is to be stripped of their self-righteousness and their self-dependence and their self-importance. They know what true poverty of spirit is. They have what Isaiah describes as the humble and the contrite heart with which alone God dwells, Isaiah 57:15. What John says does not cancel out what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow works repentance not to be repented of. No, but at the end of the day, with all of the pressure and light of these other passages in the Word of God, John did write by the inspiration of the Spirit, if we confess our sins. In other words, the resolution of the believer's guilt and defilement rests primarily external to him. He sees the sin for what it is. He says the same thing about it that God says, and in confidence renewed in the sufficiency of the work of Christ, he is trusting that God indeed is faithful both to forgive and to cleanse. You see, for the true child of God who has come to know something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, it's just too good to be true that I don't need to have something added to all of this. I mean, I've miserably wallowed in the mud. And I knew my father said, don't go in the backyard. I went anyway. And once I was there, Daddy's words were ringing in my ear, don't wallow in the mud. I wallowed in it anyway. And you mean all I need to do now is come to my father and say, my father, I got no excuses. I'm not going to blame shit. I'm not going to say the kids next door beckoned me there. I'm not going to say that my sister said, done the mud. No, no, Lord. No blaming sis. No blaming the neighbors. Father, it was the child of my own heart. Father, you know it. I know it. And Father, you know that knowing that you know it and what I know about it, I could wish right now that my heart was so broken that I couldn't even utter words. I could wish right now I was so broken over sin that I know cost my Savior His life's blood, that my eyes were a fountain of tears. But Father, they're not a fountain of tears. But I know, Father, I don't want to live another moment with a sense of estrangement between us. Father, I want your smile. Father, I own my sin. Father, forgive me. Father, cleanse me for Jesus' sake. And then, if you need to do, like I have done times without number over the years, put your finger right on this verse and say, God, you don't need to have me show it to you to know it's true. But my faith needs it to lay hold of it and to rest my soul upon the reality of it. Now you see, God nowhere says that you will walk away from confessing your sin in the weak but real confidence that He has forgiven and cleansed, that you will then automatically forget what that sin was and be tempted to feel the crippling effect of it in your own soul and the shame of it. In fact, God says in the book of Ezekiel an amazing thing. And I want you to turn to it because I think this is the point at which some of you are crippled in your Christian experience in this very area. In Ezekiel chapter 16, that graphic chapter that is a shock even to our shockless age in the graphic language of God's dealings with Israel and Israel's sins of idolatry and spiritual whoredom. But now listen to what God says in verse 60 of 16, Ezekiel 16. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto you an everlasting covenant. Then shall you remember your ways and be ashamed when you shall receive your sisters, your elder sister and younger, and I will give them unto you for daughters, but not by covenant. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Jehovah, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I have forgiven you all that you have done. God says there is a shame subsequent to the conferral of forgiveness. You see that with your own eyes in your Bible? And because you walk away still feeling the shame, you doubt the reality of the forgiveness and the cleansing. That's my big problem. This is confession time. I've sinned. I've spoken unjust words. I've gone to my Father. Father, forgive me. Father, cleanse me. But I can still remember the situation in which I spoke the words. And then I'm tempted to go back and say, Lord, if my confession wasn't just right, Lord, I confess again. Shame on me. After 52 years, I ought to know better. As I said, this is biographical. I don't want somebody to think I've gone out and robbed a bank and spent a weekend in a motel with a hooker. No sordid. I'm talking about the sins that only God and me know all about. And only God and me would know if you lived in my house. You have that problem? Am I the only creature put together that way? And we need to learn how to manage what I would call the post-operative scars and sutures that come from the spiritual surgery of repentance and faith in conjunction with the believer's sin. But we must do so in the context and in the confidence that our Father's face is toward us. We don't need to listen to Dad's footsteps as though we had been in the mud and hadn't owned up to our sin to our Dad and sought his forgiveness. And then it's cheerful experience even to say, Father, I know your smile is toward me. I know you've forgiven me because you're faithful and you're just. Your justice is bound on my behalf to forgive. And according to your promise that the blood of your Son cleanses. But Father, you know I'm still ashamed. He says, that's all right. I told you would be. That you'd be ashamed when I have forgiven you. And that dimension of godly shame is part of poverty of spirit and the condition of ongoing mourning upon which Jesus pronounces blessedness. It's like that old king who had greatly sinned and God wonderfully forgave him, and yet it says after his forgiveness, he walked softly. He walked softly. Some of you wonder why, as elders, when we've had to deal with matters of serious sin and someone shows hopeful signs of repentance, we're not ready immediately to just break out the fatted calf and dance the reel and have a picnic. This is why. You're waiting to see, is there that godly, spirit-empowered shame? And does the person, like the harlot, it says, that she goes out and has her trick, and goes and has a meal and wipes her mouth and said, I've done nothing wrong. You see, when this glorious truth, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse, when it is wrenched out of these larger biblical dimensions, it becomes a deadly thing. But within them, it is a precious thing. And without a confidence in these realities, you will not be a stable, happy, consistent child of God. And that's what I want to be, and that's what I want you to be. And if you're sitting here tonight, you're not a child of God. Nothing proves it more than the fact that you've sat there saying, what in the world is he talking about? I don't know anything about that. No, you don't, my friend. Because your shutdown mechanism has so blinded you to seeing and feeling the reality of what your sins are in the face of a holy God that you're in the land of the blind and the dead. And rather than sit there and congratulate yourself that you can do what you want and how you want and never have a twinge about it, that's the harbinger of hell. And you ought to cry to God to wrench you out of that never, never land of unawareness of who and what you really are as a sinner. And your need of God and His grace and His saving mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God help us. I trust this meditation of these pastoral, practical observations concerning the Christian's dealing with his sins will be used of God to help us all, that we may more biblically and effectively and God-honoringly deal with our sins. Alas, we will sin throughout this coming year. That is our greatest burden, but that's reality. And if we say we're out of that reality, John says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're going to live in that reality till we go to that place where others have gone. They don't want any sermon like this anymore. They say, sorry, don't need it anymore. And bless God, before long we'll join them. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the Scriptures, that they do act as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And to the extent, O Lord, that I've spoken of things that are the concern of your people, will you not, by the Holy Spirit, bring them home with power and clarity, that as your people, we may make progress in dealing biblically and Christ-honoringly with our sins. We pray, Father, for those who sit here utterly, utterly blind to the magnitude of their sin, that you would break in upon them, show them their sin, and then show them the glory of your offer of free forgiveness in the person of your beloved Son. We pray for any of your children who are being careless in dealing with their sins, who, like David, have hardened their consciences, have kept the shutdown mechanism in place, or blame-shifting, excusing. Oh God, we pray, bring them up short, that they can no longer live with that estrangement that they know is the present reality of their relationship to you. That sense of distance and defilement that in their better moments they know marks them. Oh God, may they, before they pillow their heads tonight, fall upon their knees and have dealings with you. Oh God, hear our cry. Surely we've not asked things amiss to consume them upon our lust, but we've asked things which, if you granted them, would bring you glory and honor. And so, for the praise of your name, hear us and answer us. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen.